Let's pray as we come to think about this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us with power today. And we pray that as I speak, my words will be faithful and true to your words. And you would open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us in your name. Amen. I want to start with a story. I'm not sure it's a true story. It might be apocryphal. It's a bit more American. And it assumes that people, when they're buried, sit in a casket, an open casket, when they have the burial itself. It also assumes that you like, when you go for a big meal, you like to have the sweet course at the end. Okay? So, with those assumptions in mind, here's the story. There's a young lady, probably in her 30s, and very sadly, she was told that she only had 3 months left to live because of cancer, a tragic thing to hear. And so she called in her local pastor, told it was American, and the pastor came to visit her, and they talked about the funeral arrangements, what readings she would like, what hymns or songs she would like. And then just as the pastor was about to leave, she said, "Oh, one more thing. I want to be buried holding a fork in my hand." And the pastor thought, "Eh? No one's ever asked me that before." And he said to her, "Why do you want to be buried with a fork in your hand?" And she said, "Well, you know when you go to those sort of big feasts or big suppers that people put on and there's lots of food and it comes towards the end of the main course and everyone's clearing away the paint plates and cutlery and so on, and someone leans over to you and they say, 'Hold on to your fork.' And you know that if you hold on to your fork, you are going to get dessert. And there's going to be a luscious apple pie or lemon meringue or chocolate cake or whatever coming next. Maybe rhubarb crumble for British people and custard." And she says, "That's what's coming next. And you know that the best is yet to come in your meal. And so I want to be buried holding a fork in my hand." So people will ask, "Why is she holding a fork in her hand?" And you can tell them the best is yet to come. And so sadly, the lady died and the pastor took the funeral. And there she was, in the coffin with a fork in her hand, and people came up and they looked at her in the coffin and they asked the pastor, "Why has she got a fork in her hand?" And he just smiled. And then they all gathered together for the funeral and he told them the reason she's got a fork in her hand is because she wants you to know that the best is yet to come. Well, the Revelation passage here at the end of the Bible is a beautiful passage in picture language that talks about what is yet to come. It talks about the final stage, the final age, the new heaven and the new earth. It gives us God's vision for the future. And over these last couple of months, we've been looking at various biblical visions where God comes to one key person in the Bible and tells them what he's going to be doing, what his plan is going forwards. And it's always that something better is going to come. Things are going to improve. So he comes to Abraham and says, "Look, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all nations through you." He comes to Moses and he says, "Look, I'm going to take you and free you from slavery and take you to the promised land." And to David, "Your descendants are going to be on the throne forever." And Jeremiah, "I'm going to sort things out with people's hearts." And Jesus' disciples, "You're a small group, but I'm going to send you to transform the world and make disciples of all nations." We've seen visions of a better future, better things that are come. And yet in all of those visions, there's a sense of if you're looking forward to something better, then you realize that things aren't right now. There's things that aren't good about this world. There's things that are really bad. And actually, when you come to Revelation 21 and 22, a number of times during those two chapters, it says that some things are no longer. Some things are no longer. There you go. And if you turn to chapter 21, verse 1, if you've got your Bible open, it says there, first of all, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, a lot of people read that, especially you know, doing funerals to do with people in a harbour or like going sailing or swimming in the sea or snorkeling or something like that, and think, "Wait a minute, I like the sea." I'll miss the sea if it's not there. We've got to remember this is picture language, this is metaphorical language. And for the Jews, the sea stood for chaos. Because the sea can be wonderful, but it can suddenly change. You can find yourself swimming and caught in a riptide and taken out to sea and drowned like that. You can be on a boat in a yacht and suddenly a storm blows up and the boat's capsized and you drown. The sea is unpredictable. It's dangerous. And when the Bible says there's no more sea, it's saying that all the unpredictability and danger of our world will disappear. So things like wars that come along, sometimes unexpectedly, they cause incredible devastation and destruction and death. Or you might have natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, volcanoes, or pandemics, as we've seen in recent years. The chaos of our world is the unpredictability of our world. God says that my vision of the future is that will be no longer. And in verse 4 of chapter 21, and more fundamentally still, God says, death will be no more. No longer will people die. And no longer will people will be sad that people are dying because they don't die. And no longer will there will be pain. All those things will be gone. I don't know if you noticed in the news today, I was reading earlier on that Chris Hoy, the Olympic cyclist, has announced that he's got terminal cancer. He's only got a few years left to live. And he's quoted as saying that it's all right, death's just part of life. Well, yes, death is something that we all expect in life, but death is not meant to be part of life. Death is not God's vision for our world. God is a God of life. And we shouldn't be comfortable or accepting that death is there. It's always a tragedy, it's always hard, it's always painful. And yet God's vision of the future is that death will be no more. Christ has conquered death. We have hope of life evermore. So there'll be no longer any death and then no longer any night. You see that at the end of chapter 21. It says there's no longer any night. And it repeats it at the end of our reading in chapter 22, verse 5. And night, again, is metaphorical. It's saying that there's no longer going to be an absence of God because God will bring the light to the world. He'll be the sun. He'll be the shining that will bring about light. And so night will be no more. Darkness will be no more. And in the Bible, night and darkness are symbolic of evil, aren't they? And wickedness and so on. Those things will be no more. And so also the wicked and the impure will be no more. Those whose lives are focused on doing what is wrong and doing what is impure. And this is a warning, isn't it, in this passage, that actually not everyone becomes part of this new heaven and new earth. Only those whose names, it says, are written in the book of life, you read the end of 21. Only those holding on to the fork, looking forward and hoping for what Christ will bring and trusting in him. Because some people will be cast out, as Jesus warns again and again. Some people will be rejected from entering into this better heaven and better earth. But all these things will be no longer, these things that we wish were not part of our worlds. And that is wonderful, isn't it? The best is yet to come because the rubbish will be gone. But you might ask, well, why is there so much rubbish in our world? Why are all these things in our world? And one thing I haven't mentioned so far that it says in this passage that they'll no longer be, and it says it in verse 3 of 22, no longer will there be any curse. What curse is it talking about? Well, it's taking you right back to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, did you notice in the reading the echoes of Genesis 3 there? It talked about the tree of life and the river, and in Genesis 2 there's lots of rivers as well. The curse happened in Genesis 3. And we need to go back to Genesis 3 and think about what happened there. So God created a world. He created a perfect world, a good world. And he created Adam and his wife Eve, and he put them in the world. He told Adam that he could, they lived in the garden of Eden. And in the ancient Near East, apparently, gardens were seen as the place where you met with the gods, where you walked with the gods. So actually in Babylon, when he built a big ziggurat, you know, the sort of big ziggurats like 10 pyramid-type things, but at the top of the ziggurat was a garden. And the idea was that was the garden where the gods were, and you could go and the priest could go and commune with the gods up there. And even the temple was in Jerusalem was built with sort of pictures of palm trees and everything else and pomegranates and things. So it's a garden. It's again sort of trying to create the Garden of Eden. And the word for paradise that we have is a word that comes from the Persian language. And it means garden, as a place where you met with the gods and walked with the gods. And of course, in Genesis 3, if you read it, you see that God walks in the garden. It's a place where man and woman and God were together in perfect relationship. And yet in this garden where also man was given a job to do, he was told to work the land, and work is good, isn't it? No one wants to be unemployed. And they were told at the beginning of Genesis 1 that they were going to rule over the earth and the creatures, you know, to rule and to rule perfectly, man and woman ruling together under God's ultimate rule. That was the picture of the sort of kind of world God wanted to create. And it was full of trees, including the tree of life. And they could eat from any of the trees apart from one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, I think Genesis, like Revelation, is talking in metaphors. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents something like the idea that rather than accepting what God says is good and evil, we decide that we're going to decide for ourselves. We can take it on ourselves, the role of God. And Satan, in the form of a snake, comes and he persuades Eve to eat from that tree. And Eve persuades Adam, and they both eat from the tree. And everything goes wrong. First of all, relationships are broken. The relationship with God is broken straight away because they start hiding from God, worried about their nakedness. And then they're cast out of the garden, cast out of the place where they walk with God, and angels are put there with flaming swords to stop them entering into the garden. The relationship with God is broken, but the relationships with each other are broken as well. In the next chapter, we're told that they have two sons, Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel. We had a quiz last week. We were away on a clergy conference for all the clergy in Canterbury Diocese. And for fun, we had a quiz in the evening. And one of the questions in the quiz was this. Which person in the Bible, this is a quiz for clergy, so which person in the Bible killed 25% of the world population? And the answer? It's Cain. I've given you a clue anyway. We didn't get that clue. Cain, because there's only four people mentioned in the Bible by that point. Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. He killed his brother out of jealousy. 25% of the world population gone. But that's a tragedy, isn't it? One brother killing another. And yet then we see that tragedy continuing despite our modern world, our progress. Just look at Israel and Gaza and Lebanon. Israelis killing Palestinians and Palestinians killing Israelis. Look at Ukraine and Russia. Ukrainians killing Russians and vice versa. The children of Adam are still killing each other. Genesis 4 just repeats again and again and again. It demonstrates the relationships that are broken. And actually, work is messed up. Work is meant to be a good thing. It's best to be working and not unemployed. It gives you purpose and meaning and direction in life. And yet God says to Adam, curse is the ground because of you, and by the work of the sweat of your brow, you'll work the land. Work will become hard, it will become toil, it will become burdensome. And don't we still struggle today with work-life balance? My dad remembers back in the 60s being told that, in 20 years, everyone will be working just 3 days a week and it will be lovely and you can enjoy the rest of your time. And yet those in work are working harder than ever and others are unemployed. Our progress doesn't seem to sort out these problems. Work is toil. And rule becomes oppression. God created us to rule over the heaven and the earth. It says that in Genesis 1, male and female. And yet, when you look at our world, our rule over creation has led to climate change, an environmental crisis. And that's not just the modern era. And I think what happened to the woolly Goliaths, not woolly, mammoths, that's the word. they were wiped out. When man got to Australia, all the big animals got killed within hundreds of years. And now we're facing climate crisis and more extreme problems because we failed to rule the world as we should, as God wants us to. And we fail to rule each other as we should. Rule often becomes oppression, corrupted by selfishness and wickedness and evil. And even within families, God says in Genesis 3 to Eve, your husband will rule over you. And I think that's a sort of, again, it's part of the curse. It's saying that actually within families where there should be love and intimacy and partnership, often there'll be bullying, even domestic abuse. And again, despite our progress, these things are still an issue, still a problem. We're living a world under the curse because we chose to go without God. And yet God's vision is that the curse will be no longer. And so when we come to Revelation 21 and 22, these things are all reversed. First of all, relationships are restored. Primarily, our relationship with God is restored. If you read just in those five verses from chapter 22 that we read, did you notice that it kept emphasizing that in the city where the people were, God was there. The Lamb, God and the Lamb were on the throne together. Twice it says that. And then again in verse 5 it says that God would be their light within the place. They are with God. They're walking with God. Now this curse being no longer doesn't mean that we're going back to the Garden of Eden. It talks here about the city. In Revelation 21, it talks about the people of God being the bride of Christ, dressed beautifully for a husband. But then it also talks about a glorious city coming down from heaven. And this city is, again, represented the people. It's the place we're going to live, the new heaven and the new earth. And it's glorious. It's amazing. It's made of all the most valuable things you could ever imagine. And in the midst of this city, it says there's no need for a temple. There's no need for a special place where God is kept apart from everyone else. Because God is with everyone else. The relationships are no longer broken. God communes with his people. His light shines on them just as the priests were told to pray, may the face of God shine on you and bless you. And not only is the relationship with God restored, but the relationship with each other is restored as well. It says, there's a line which is maybe a bit obscure in verse 2. It says, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? Well, I think it probably means something about the restoration of relationship between nations. So there's no longer war. There's no longer conflict. There's no longer fractions or factions. Now in this place, Ukrainian walks with Russian. Palestinian walks with Israeli. There is unity and peace within relationships because the healing of the nations has come. The relationships will be restored. And secondly, work will become joyful service. It says there in verse 4, verse 3, the end of verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Some versions it says worship him, but actually the word is serve. And service is work, isn't it? So work will be there in the new heaven and the new earth. And some people say, I don't want to go to heaven, it's going to get boring. You know, once you play golf 20 times, it's going to be boring. Well, I think playing golf one time is boring, but you know, the new heaven and the new earth, it's not going to be like being on a holiday camp forever. That's great for a while, isn't it? But you don't want to be there forever. You want to have purpose and meaning and things to do, things to achieve, things to actually get going. And that's what it's going to be about. That service of God is going to be shown in all kinds of different ways. And actually, even though our world has been messed up and cursed, there's a lot in our world that is still good that's been achieved. Beautiful music, beautiful architecture, beautiful paintings, beautiful philosophy. And it says at the end of chapter 21 that the glories of the nations, the splendor of the nations will be brought into this new heaven and a new earth. There will be some of the music that's created around the world will be there, will be remembered. We could have a debate about what music will be there. You know, would Bach be there? Probably. Mozart? Yes. Taylor Swift? Well, who knows? But it'll be there. Because the glory of the nations will come in. The good things about our world now won't be lost. They'll be treasures and be there, but the bad things will be kept out. And thirdly, rule will now be done right. Verse 5 says that the light of God will shine on the people. He will enlighten their hearts and they will rule forever and ever. It's good to have responsibility. It's good to have power. It's good to rule, but it needs to be done rightly, not oppressively, not selfishly, but with a servant heart. And when we do it in the light of God showing us what to do as God planned in the first place, that we'd be in the image of God and we'd rule in the image of God. When we do that rightly, it'll be wonderful. And so we will rule, we'll have power, we'll have authority. The curse will be no longer. And when you think about this hope that we have, when you think about this new heaven and new earth, this vision that God promises will happen, do you want to be part of it? Do you see that the best is yet to come? Will you metaphorically hold on to that fork that in a way is trusting in Christ, trusting in his promise, trusting that he will give this to you, if only you'll keep following him now and trusting him now? Trusting that the best is yet to come, no matter what horrors this life might throw at you. But you might say, Paul, we're doing this series as a vision, thinking about our own vision as a church. How does what happens in the future, what's that got to do with our vision now? Well, I hope as you see, as we've gone through this, that this vision of the future isn't completely abstract and separated from how we live life now. You know, relationships are important in life, aren't they? Work is important in life. How you use power and rule is important in life. This is not just a sort of weird abstract. The future is not a weird abstract from what we do now. It's what we do now made better. It's not sitting on clouds playing harps. Some people might do that, especially if they like playing harps. It's about living life to the full, living life in abundance. And actually, because this is a vision for the future that we can't quite grasp now, nonetheless, it is a vision for the future that should inspire us now. So actually, as Christians, as churches, do we think about ourselves actually almost like colonies of heaven, colonies of this new heaven and new earth in this world now? So often the church tries to become like the world around it, to sort of try and attract the world around it, say, you know, we're like you and so on. There's some need to do that. There's some need to be approachable and accessible. But actually, we're called to be different. We're called to show the world what life can be and could be when we come to God and follow God. And so I think this vision is a vision of the future, yes, but it's a vision also that should inspire how we want to live now, how we want to be now, that we should be working towards now as best we can manage it with God's help. And so our vision should be a vision where we're talking about relationships restored. Relationship restored with God so that we will know God and see God and relate to God and pray to God and focus on God. But also relationships restored with each other, where we see people reconciled that were broken, had broken relationships in the past. Where we see communities that aren't full of fractions and anger, but actually a desire to get along and to work together and to be of one mind. Do we see, long for our vision to be one where work is joyful service rather than oppressive toil? Both work in the world out there, as we try and model a good work-life balance, but also work in service within the church. And do we long that rule is enlightened by God? We all have some kind of power. We all have some kind of leadership. It maybe is looking after children. It may be a position at work where you're a manager. It may be within the church where you lead some group or other. But will you do it in a way that is enlightened by God's? Servant-heartedly, not selfishly, not oppressively, but for the good of others. You see, this vision of the future, that the best is yet to come, is also a vision of what we should be working for now. We may not reach the best, but we can become better. And let's hope and pray and work that our churches in Ramsgate may see a better future, where we truly are the colony of heaven and earth and pointing people to the best that is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the hope it gives us. Help us to know that the best is yet to come. But help us also to work towards that vision now, to see relationships restored, work as joyful service, and rule enlightened by God. Amen.